All right, well, we are in the book of Acts. I hope it's not too confusing back there. I got a couple of verses on the last one, and the new thing set up. But anyway, we are in Acts chapter 12. This comes to the end of a section in Acts where the focus has been on Jerusalem, and then the surrounding areas of Samaria and so on. But we have found then that there is a strong attack on the church by Herod, and God didn't put up with it. A few days after he had killed James, he went on to arrest Peter. God simply nullified that, took Peter out, and they killed the jailers instead, and kind of a downfall. You can't do anything you want. He's upset about this, instead of the glory of being the one that rids the Jews of these Christians, he becomes the one who couldn't keep them in jail. And so he runs away to Caesarea. And there accepts praise as though he were God. It's the voice of a God, not of man. And God said, that's enough. And he was eaten of worms. Josephus, yeah, Josephus tells us. Well, evidently he didn't have a heart problem, though. So it's, Josephus tells us that he was eaten of worms for 5 days before he died. So not a cheerful end to all of this. And with that, we find Herod's power became powerlessness. And we see in verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. This is talking about the church multiplied, but the term here is the Word of God. I think this is an important concept, that it is only as the Word of God is emphasized that the church can grow. We have seen an experience here and around the world where people who give lip service to the Word of God, but then just preach some form of mysticism, emotionalism, and I don't know what else, super corporate business concepts. And they are building great institutions, but when you see what's being accomplished, you find that they are being built up, but the Word of God is not growing. Let me just name some names. What is his name? Joel, what is it?
Osteen.
Osteen? O-L? Everybody, seems to sing his praises simply because he seems to be a successful person in doing what he does. But he is not preaching the Word of God, and neither should we be applauding him. This is how things are being grown today when they have turned away from the Word of God. But here, the Word of God grew and multiplied, and that's synonymous with the church multiplying. And then we see that the church mission completed. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, where they had been giving the money for the famine when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And we won't go back into all of that, except to say that a man by the name of Agabus was given a prophecy, and he shared that with the church at Antioch. They were going through some good times. People gave what they could, as we are doing for Pastor Miru's trip, and putting it together, had a successful amount of money to help out the people that were suffering in Jerusalem and would be suffering. We come now to Roman numeral 3 in the next series, and this is where, as in Acts, Christ said, "You will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea," that's the country around Jerusalem, "and Samaria," the country south of, or just north of Judea, "and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Well, we've seen it spread through Judea and then through Samaria, even up outside of the area into Antioch by the coast. Now we're going to be tracing how it went to outside, into the uttermost part of the earth. And this will take us to the end of the book. We see the first section is dealing with Paul's first missionary journey, and this will take us through chapters 13 and 14. How did this happen? This was not something that he decided to do. It was not something that he just came up with. We find there was a call to this, and it was a call not to him personally, though he would become the leader of this, but it was a call to the church to send people. So verses 1 to 3 talk about the call. So we are introduced to the godly elders, the godly pastors at Antioch in verse 1. "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon," that was called Niger. Niger means black. Perhaps he was a black man. "Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch," a sort of a military or a political family, "and Saul." Find it interesting that he's listed last, but then probably he came last. Barnabas had to go clear up to his hometown to bring him back. The phrase "prophets and teachers," this is referring to the gifts that were in the church. They were in their proper use at the time. Ephesians 4:11, "He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." Probably here the teachers were not just like Sunday school teachers, but were the teachers of the Word of God and therefore the pastors, the teaching elders. So this is who was there, a list of them. And we see not only the godly elders, but we see the godly exercise at Antioch. We begin to see here what was going on with the church. We find that they were remarkable in service, and it says that they were spiritual as they ministered to the Lord. Think about the church ministering to the Lord. This is that personal worship. I've noticed that Christians, everybody seems to talk about worship only as corporate worship, and that is worship means our worship service. It means the songs we sing. It means the taking up of the offering. It means the choir. It means whatever, you see. But that's not essentially what this is all about. True worship is very, very personal. It's individual. A worship service is where we gather together for each one of us personally to worship. The concept of worship, I studied it out to find out if we were doing it right, or if I understood it correctly, and at the heart of both the Greek and the Hebrew, worship is a falling down before God. It's that humbling bowing before God. So it's not about standing and yelling and saying hallelujah. It's not about being very silent and pretending to be a mannequin during the service. It's neither of those extremes. It's It is you. I take the picture of the wise men who came to the not the baby Jesus in Bethlehem, but to the child Jesus when they were living at a house, and they saw the star as a sign. They followed that to the house, and their worship was that they had brought gifts. They bowed before Jesus and laid their gifts before him. This is that perfect picture of worship. This is where you give what you have, partly your mind, partly your heart, your attention, your concentrated thoughts. This is you giving to God what you have. So the offering ought not to be just a time when you grit your teeth and, well, people are watching, I better give what I should. But you giving in submission to God. This is a great act of worship. So they were ministering to the Lord. That is, it was a real church. It was a real service. They were really worshiping personally, as Christ told the woman at the well, that the worshipers that God is seeking worship him in spirit, and that's the very depth of your being, and in truth, and that would be according to the Word of God. Then they not only were spiritual, but they were sincere. It says, and they fasted. Now, we don't generally do that. We've taken feasting over fasting, and that's all right. I think that fasting is something that you ought to experiment with. This is when you have, especially when you have a prayer request that you are really concerned about, take the time to fast. I would encourage you to learn to fast a day. Now, if you've never fasted, and if you have medical conditions, you might want to check with the doctor, who will say, you've got to be crazy. But if you've never fasted, pray through a meal. Don't eat. Drink water if you need to drink. And pray through a meal. That's fasting. You see, that's why we call it breakfast. We break the fast because we didn't eat till since supper or the midnight snack or whatever it was. You know. And saw all these signs and shirts up in Shipshawana, all these things. And one of them said, my favorite color is pizza. I like that one. Another one had a shirt that says, thinking about my summer body and about tacos. Tacos. So, wrestling with these things about what we eat. But the thing about fasting is that you have determined that your wrestling with God about this thing of prayer takes precedence over your normal meal. So if you really want to give yourself an experiment of fasting, I would do it the Hebrew way and start in the evening. Have your lunch, but then about 6 p.m., go to God in a time of fast. For that evening, I would encourage you to take the time to look through the Bible. If you know of a thing called Nave's Topical Bible, Nave, N-A-V-E, you can look up topics that you're concerned about, and it will list as many scriptures as those people knew to list. And if you can read those verses, go to the Bible and read those passages, spend the evening feeding on the Word of God and not food. Then go to prayer about it, and in that prayer, go to sleep that night. Let that be the thing. During the night, God allows your mind to sort out all the things you brought into the warehouse. All the lumber gets sorted, all the things that are put on the right shelf. And in the morning, you will have more of an understanding of all those passages that you read than you did when you first read them. It'll be sorted for you through the night. Then in the morning, instead of a breakfast, you don't break your fast. You go on to spend some time perhaps writing out the principles that you understand from those scriptures about the thing that you're praying about. And then at the lunchtime, go back to prayer and just really set that before the Lord. And you'll find that the noontime goes by, and then that evening you can have, don't overeat, because it'll be hard on your stomach to eat after you've not eaten for 24 hours. But you'll find it's an easy way to begin this concept of fasting. There was a time when my daughter-in-law was having a physical problem, and the physical problem was leading to spiritual problems for my son and his wife. This was like, does prayer really mean anything? I thought we could ask and God would answer. If he's not answering and we are sincerely asking and it's a great problem, then either God is not paying attention or prayer is a fakery. This was the temptation. And they brought it to me. I'm Dad the pastor. And my answer was, let's take a day, my wife and I, and my son and his wife, and spend the time in prayer and fasting. And it was during that time that victory came. First of all, the pain problem that was going on, it just kind of went away and was gone for several weeks. But also, my son told me, he said it was after that, he said, during that time, he says, I recognized I was just off track. It was all about me and that type of thing. I should have been able to pray and it would have gone away and that type of thing. It was a pride thing. But I recommend it. Now, we're not going to do it as a church organized thing. And I say that because we don't know what your health problems are and what your needs are and all that type of thing. So you make that decision on your own. But in that personal worship, find a time, from time to time, if only for one meal, to fast. This is the second use of fasting in the book of Acts. Cornelius, if you remember back, was fasting when the angel visited him. Fasting is choosing to miss at least one meal for spiritual purposes. This may be prayer or meditation, or in both. The third and last use in Acts is in verse 3. Prayer and fasting was Christ's prescription to the disciples when they could not cast out the demon from the man's son while Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he said, you haven't gone deeply enough. And fasting was a way to improve that. I know personally of people who, Christian men, who fast one day a week. And I think, all in all, they do that as much for health purposes as for spiritual. But they use the fasting day, and they do it on a American way of thinking about a day, you know, morning to evening. They just don't eat on that day. And so the wife knows that they're not going to be at the meal. The children can be fed and all that, but they'll be excused and they'll be spending the time with the Lord. So you choose. There's no fast, hard and fast rule about this. So they were remarkable in service. Secondly, they were responsive to the Spirit. In that situation, spiritual, worshiping, sincere, even fasting, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And the Holy Ghost would have very likely said this by the gift of prophecy. Another prophet would have said, or perhaps several in that church would have said, we have this message from God that the Holy Spirit is calling Paul and Barnabas and Saul, for a special work. Well, we find that they were ready for sacrifice. You find that when people are sincere and spiritual, that they're ready for whatever God calls them to. My wife and I have been spending a lot of time thinking about getting married, you know, about when we got married, how young we were and how little we knew of life and work and so on. And, you know, the things that we were jumping into would scare me to death today. And moving across the country to go to school, and had no jobs, had no house lined up. We just got there and looked around, you know, something will show up, you know, and it did. So we made it. But you know, the thing is, if you're convinced that you're in the right area, if you're doing the right thing, and especially if God calls, you say, well, We don't have to work this out to the final detail. If God's called me, then let's go. I'm packed. Let's go. So they were ready for sacrifice. This began, however, with praying for Barnabas and Saul, and when they had fasted and prayed. Third and last time it's used in the book of Acts. The church came together and said, they are going to go on a trip that God is calling them to do. And so when they prayed, that's all they did. They didn't have a bon voyage banquet. They had a bon voyage fasting time. And then they partnered with Barnabas and Saul and laid their hands on them. The laying on of hands is entirely symbolic. It is not a communication of psychic power or anything like this. It's just symbolic, and for it's used of ordination, where the church lays hands upon someone who they say we find them qualified to be a pastor of a church. But it's also done. It's like when friends, relatives are leaving, and you go through the family and everybody gives them a hug. It's the laying on of hands. This is a communication of blessing, of well-wishing, and communicating that physically. So they laid hands on them, and then parting with Barnabas and Saul, they sent them away. So the phrase, "to which I have called them," it may mean that there were two calls here. One to the individuals that said, Paul says to Barnabas, "I'm getting a message from God." "Yeah, me too." "Really?" "And yeah, it seems like both of us need to go someplace, and God seems to be calling, and we need to take the message out beyond Antioch." And then the call came to the church for the purpose of support, to prayer support. But also they would have packed them up with something. So we begin to look at this and we see the journey begins. F.F. Bruce puts this at AD 47-48. This is after the death of Christ, when the missionary journey began. They start off at Cyprus, and the first stop is Cyprus. This seems to be the childhood home of Barnabas. He's called, we learned that he's Cypriot, he's from Cyprus. Cyprus, one of the largest islands of the Mediterranean Sea, lying in the northeastern corner, it lies about 40 miles south of Turkey, 60 miles west of Syria, 470 miles southeast of Greece. I'm not good with geography, so that doesn't tell me a whole lot, but it's right there in the Mediterranean. Greek settlers arrived on the island in the 1100s BC, before the time of Christ. The Phoenicians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, Persians, Macedonians, and Romans conquered Cyprus. Everybody wanted it. We know of it from way back. It was the Kittim in Genesis 10:4. And the sons of Javan, which is the word that would mean Greece, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, Dodanim, and the Ch Chittim of the Old Testament, Numbers 24:24, ships shall come from the coast of Chittim. This is that island, and shall afflict Ashur, and so on. Isaiah 23:1, the burden of Tyre, how you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, there is no house, no entering from the land of Chittim, it is revealed to them. So this is, etymologically, that's the same thing. It came to be known as Cyprus. The Greek colonist gave it the name Kypros, from the Cyprus, the henna that grew on the island. Camphire is mentioned in the Song of Solomon, and it is the alhenna of the Arabs, producing clusters of small white and yellow sweet-smelling flowers. From its leaves is made the peculiar auburn dye that Eastern women use to stain their nails and the palms of their hands. Have you seen this? Henna tattoos, I think they're supposed to be temporary, but probably longer lasting than the ones you buy for your children. But that's where it was a natural product of the island. The margin of the Authorized Version for Song of Solomon 1:14 says camphire or cypress, and it is not with reference to the cypress tree, but to the fact that the most highly appreciated species of this plant grew in the island of Cyprus. The topic of the Song of Solomon there. It was originally inhabited by Phoenicians. In 477 BC, it fell under the dominion of the Greeks and became a Roman province in 58 BC. So a long, long history. Greece incorporated Cyprus with Egypt when Alexander the Great died. 27 BC, it became an imperial province. In ancient times, it was a center of great commercial activity. Grain and wine and oil were produced there in acknowledged perfection. It was that's where you went to get these things. It was rich also in timber and in mineral wealth. The New Webster Dictionary defines the adjective Cyprian as belonging to the island of Cyprus, a term applied to a lewd woman from the worship of Venus in Cyprus, and the woman of the island having anciently a bad character. So you have a love goddess that is being worshipped in that. So I guess sailors knew that's what a Cyprian woman was. All right, so this is where they went. We find that they get there, and they're going to be dealing with deception. The first steps, we see their movements. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Seleucia is just, Antioch is not on the sea. It's toward the sea, but you go to the seaport to get on boat and sail off. And Seleucia is Antioch's seaport. So they went there to sail to Cyprus. Their message, when they were at Salamis, this is once they arrived at Cyprus, they came to one end of it. It's kind of a bent sausage island. They came to one end of it, and that was Salamis. They came to Salamis. They preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Now, this is the way that they did the work. They started out where with those people that they would know best and that they would understand that these were rabbis, teachers, who had come and they would be invited to speak. And we see not only their message, but their minister, and they had also John to their minister. This word minister, the use of it here, it's 5257, huperetes. Huper is upper or lower, and means literally an under rower. If you've seen the picture of the rowboats that had two layers, two floors, and the long oars coming out the top and so on. But even without that, this was under authority rower, one who was, the guy would say, push or pull or whatever it is, you know, stroke, stroke, and you'd be the guy doing it. You'd be the under rower. So it was to describe an ordinary rower on a war galley. God used it in the New Testament to indicate any man, not a slave. This was a person who had a choice, who served in a subordinate position under a superior. So anybody that worked for somebody else but wasn't a slave, didn't have to do that work, was a minister. Then we see the final stop. They actually, and Barnabas would have known the area probably, and gone to his hometown and everything, and they preached the message all the way through. They get to the final stop when they had gone through the aisle unto Paphos. So they're at the other end of the island. We find a fierce struggle. The initial contact, we meet the false-hearted prophet. He says they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Again, the word sorcerer here is the word magician, trickster, somebody who is doing tricks and pretending to have powers. We find out that he was prophesying as though he knew the future or knew what was happening, but he was false. He was not of God. He was also a Jew, and we would have guessed that by the name. Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus or son of Joshua. With the false-hearted prophet, we find the fair-minded proconsul in verse 7, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. It had come to his attention that somebody was going through his island and preaching this message. He says, I want to hear what this is about. This word prudent, 4908, is sunatas, meaning intelligent, having understanding, wise, or learned. We've actually found, I say we like I had anything to do with it, but a memorial of this proconsul was discovered at Rome in 1887. It was on a boundary stone of Claudius. His name is found with others as having been appointed in AD 47, one of the curators of the banks and the channel of the River Tiber. After serving his 3 years as proconsul at Cyprus, he returned to Rome, where he held the office referred to on the memorial. So this was him after he had left Cyprus. So we find that's who he is. Let's look at the inevitable confrontation, because now we have a false prophet and we have the true prophets coming, and the inevitable confrontation. Now, I want you to know who initiated the problem. It was Bar-Jesus' jealous behavior in verse 8. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Well, let's look at this. Elymas comes from the Arabic word alim, meaning wise. He was a wise man in the sense of the wise men, or the magi, who had visited Jesus. This wise man, however, did not seek Jesus, though his name means son of Jesus or son of Joshua. Magicians with evil motives realized that truth would open the eyes of the people to their deceptions. One of the things that happened with the spread of the gospel, especially at the time of the Reformation, was that general superstition ended all across Europe, and it began the Age of Reason, which actually turned out badly for them. Let me close with this quote from Albert Barnes that will end this talking about his jealous behavior. Albert Barnes withstood them, resisted them. He was sensible that if the influence of Saul and Barnabas should be extended over the proconsul, that he would be seen to be an impostor and his power be at an end. His interest, therefore, led him to oppose the gospel. His own popularity was at stake. And being governed by this, he opposed the gospel of God. The love of popularity and power, the desire of retaining some political influence, is often a strong reason why men oppose the gospel. And that's been true all along. Well, we'll stop there and come back, look at something of Bar-Jesus' Jewish background. It's one thing for complete unbelievers to mistake things. They're not called false prophets. They're just called mistaken. But when you have a knowledge, or at least you've had the opportunity to have a knowledge of the truth, and you have rejected it, and you're speaking against the truth that you know, then you're a false prophet. You're teaching that which is false, and you know it to be false. God condemns them. God never condemns the false believer. He offers them the opportunity to come, but he does condemn the false prophet. Comments or questions on what we're looking at this morning? All right, well, let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. We have our special Amharic service anniversary service. Father, thank you for this time of special celebration, 3 years of your grace to allow Open Door Baptist Church to partake in the preaching to the Ethiopian people. How we thank you for Pastor Miru and his family, and for his zeal and the work that's being done to this end, and how we have this now direct contact with what we would have previously called a missionary work, and now it's our personal church work. So guide and direct us as we turn to thee, and thank you for your kindness, for your leading, and for your provision. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.